At this time, the children are dismissed for junior church. So those who are a certain age and younger, I forget what it is. I suppose if you think the message downstairs will be better than this one, then you can go too. Again, for those who may be new and aren't familiar with me, my name is Christian Bennett. I'm a member of the church here and have been asked to bring the morning message. And I guess about once every 6 or 7 weeks you invite me back and seem to like what I say. So, but the last time that I was here, a little over a month ago, I brought a message from John chapter 11, and I want to build upon that today. But before I get into that, I wanted to share a little bit about what's been happening, well, not only in my life and my family's life, but even in our church life. And I want to call it what I would say is joyful sadness. So for us as a church, a couple weeks ago, I wasn't here, but it was the Leedy's last time to be with us and to, you know, help us with worship. And then this past Sunday, it was the Romes who were very involved, and they themselves are returning to Missouri. And then, you know, on a personal note for our family, you remember Becky and Jeremy Reinhard were here, and they presented about their ministry in Kenya. And so this week was the week that they departed to go to Kenya. So whenever you're saying goodbye, you know, the room can get a little dusty, right? Or in our case, it was Monday and the outside, there was a dust storm, a really bad one. And, you know, the tears flow. But there's a sense in which you're happy for the people who are leaving, but you're sad because for a period of time, you're going to not have that close, that face-to-face relationship. And, you know, the same was true for us. But even this morning and yesterday, we got news that Jeremy and Becky and their family had arrived in Kenya. They went to church. There was even a picture that was included where their daughter Emily, who has long blondish hair, the kids in Kenya were like playing with it because it was like so soft and long, and they were really enjoying that. And so we're happy for them that they're starting their new adventure, even though, again, we know for a period of time we may not get to see them. And so that's what's been happening with our family. We spent a lot of time with them in that week, a couple of weeks beforehand, doing some family things together. And in the passage that we're going to be looking at today, the account occurs a few days before the Passover celebration, in which Jesus has the instruction that he gives his disciples that we just celebrated with communion. Jesus is looking forward to that gathering and spending time with his disciples in that last week. And again, what we studied about a month ago in the book of John was an occasion where Jesus had been called by Mary and Martha to say, Lazarus is sick. Can you come? Because we know that if you get here, he'll live. And yet Jesus waited. He got there a little bit later after Lazarus, in fact, had been dead for 4 days and was in the tomb. And, you know, in terms of some of the points of that message, we saw that Jesus was very personal. You know, as he's talking with Martha and then later with Mary, we see that he's moved to great emotion. They've lost a brother. And at one point, you know, the verse that's the easiest to memorize in the Bible, right? Jesus wept. Two words. But those two words communicate a whole lot, that Jesus, even though he knew he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead in the power of God the Father, nevertheless felt the pain that they were suffering and was moved by it. And we know that Jesus was purposeful. He purposefully waited a couple of days before he went to go see the family and to provide that care that he wanted to provide. And then even as he prayed, you know, he's praying to God the Father, and he says, God, I know what you are about to do, but I pray out loud so that everybody can hear me and know that this is a work from you. And of course, as a result of that miracle, his ministry produced responses. There were people who saw this and affirmed that Jesus was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. He can raise people from the dead. And they put their trust in Christ, as in Jesus as their Lord, as their Savior, as the Messiah. And there's the chief priests and the scribes who respond to this miracle, bringing back somebody from the dead and say, there's too many people following Jesus. We need to kill them. One man should die for the nation, because if Jesus continues on unabated, the Romans are going to come in and they're going to clean house and they're going to take away our position and our authority. And so as a result of that, Jesus has to go in seclusion and he goes up to Ephraim for a while. But the account I want to talk about today is, again, Jesus returning to Jerusalem, even though there are these threats against him. Even though the chief priests and the scribes have put a wanted sign out and said, we want Jesus, come inform us. Jesus comes back and they have a party. And it's that party that I want to talk about today. And so if you want to turn to John chapter 12, we'll look at the opening verses. John chapter 12, and I'm going to start here in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment, made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Lord God, we come before you and we thank you for this account of real things that happened in Jesus' life. Lord, that he really did raise Lazarus from the dead, that Jesus really is the resurrection and the life, and that, Lord, we can have a great hope and confidence in our Lord and Savior Jesus to save us from our sins and to raise us again one day in heaven with you. But we're not worthy of your grace apart from Jesus. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit to be among us again today, to guide my words, to open our ears to your word, and open our hearts to receive the lessons, the principles that you want us to apply to our lives this day and this week. And so we ask for, again, your presence and your guiding. In Jesus' name, amen. So, again, we have this account just before Jesus is about to enter into his own passion, before he himself is going to be led away and crucified. And yet it's a celebration. We're told in this account that they're celebrating the resurrection of Lazarus again. And if you wanted to cross-reference this, and we'll look at some of this a little bit later, but in Mark chapter 14, there's another account of this passage as well. And in it, we're told that they're actually at the house of Simon the leper. If you know anything about leprosy in the Old Testament, if you were a leper, you were considered unclean. And no self-respecting Jew would ever go into the house of a leper. And yet here is Jesus meeting in Simon's house, giving value to him as a person, and again celebrating what he has done. And so as we look at this, you know, initially the occasion is to celebrate Lazarus, but the focus of the passage quickly shifts. We're told that Martha is serving and that Lazarus is reclining with Jesus, but then we're told that Mary takes this expensive perfume and breaks it open and dumps it on Jesus' feet. Now, I have some Tommy Bahama cologne. And I was talking with my daughter Abigail this week, who has beautiful long hair. And I thought, hey, there's an opportunity here for an object lesson, right? I could come up here, I could get a nice tarp out, and I could give her this jar. We could break it open, and she could, like, pour it on my feet and wipe her hair with it and pour it on my head. And it would just, you know, the fragrance would go all through the room. But, you know, for some reason, she didn't want to do that. Now, I could ask for volunteers now. Is there anybody with long hair who would like to come up? And I did shower this morning, so my feet aren't too bad. Obviously, it's something that's culturally foreign to us. But in the Old Testament in particular, when a king was about to be anointed, they would take oil and they would pour it over his head. Again, in the passage in Mark, we're told that Mary poured the expensive perfume on Jesus' head and then presumably also onto his feet and then wiped his feet with her hair and then presumably resumed her own serving. And as a result, you know, the fragrance that's in her hair is permeating the room. And so she's doing this beautiful thing. But what does it mean? What does it signify? Why on earth would Mary do something like that? And you look closely at the passage, and obviously Judas objects, and we'll look at that objection in a second. But in Jesus' response to Judas, he says, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." We know that Jesus, in the course of his ministry, took time at different intervals to tell the disciples what was coming ahead. And at least on three specific occasions, he told the disciples, "We're going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and scribes. I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to be risen from the dead 3 days later." And it just never quite sunk into the disciples. But I would submit to you that as Jesus is looking at what Mary did, he understands something. She got it. She knew what was about to happen. And, you know, it's almost like, you know, we got together to celebrate, you know, Becky and Jeremy going to Kenya, and we knew it was going to be the last time, and we're doing special things. And Mary, she knows that Jesus' death is upcoming. And what's the one thing that I can do to prepare Jesus for his burial? So she takes this jar of expensive perfume. She just pours it out upon him as an act of worship, as a preparation for his burial. We know that the disciples didn't get it because when they finally did come to arrest Jesus, everybody runs away. They flee for their own lives. And even Peter himself at one point tells Jesus, "I'll never deny you." He denies Jesus three times and is embittered in spirit. But Mary got it. And so the question is how did she get it and not everybody else? And if we know the stories of Mary, we know that she was always sitting at Jesus' feet. She was always listening to him and taking to heart everything that he said. She was like a sponge. She couldn't know Jesus more. And so she just, as she submitted to him, as she worshiped him, as she listened to his teaching, she in faith believed everything that Jesus said. And so as she, perhaps senses by the leading of the Holy Spirit what's about to happen to Jesus in the days ahead, she's like, this is the time when I need to thank him and worship him and show my love and my gratitude. And so, again, maybe it's a simplistic point, I don't know, but I think the first point or the first lesson for us is to ask this question: are we always at Jesus' feet? Are we taking time to be in his word, to study his commandments, his principles that he lays out for us, and not just what Jesus said, but the whole counsel of God? Do we have this hunger and thirst for righteousness, which is in the Beatitudes, and it's one of the marks of the believers, of those who are in God's kingdom? Do we love Jesus so much that everything else in comparison that we have is peanuts? It's like dust. Because we find Jesus so precious and we want to pursue him. And so that would be my first question, in terms of thinking about an application. Where's your love? Do you enjoy sitting at Jesus' feet? Do you enjoy going to Sunday school or Bible study or, turning on the radio to listen to, pastors who rightly handle the word of truth? Is that a defining aspect of your life? It was of Mary. It was so much that Jesus rebuked the disciples who were questioning her and said, "She gets it. She knows about my burial." Now, of course, I want to also go back and talk a little bit about Judas and his objection here. We're told straight out that he's a thief, that he looks at the value of this perfume, this expensive nard. And I don't know all of the details of how that was made or how Mary had saved up enough money to have it, but he points out that this nard is worth about 300 denarii, which is about the equivalent of a year's wage. Now, I'm not going to go around and poll and find out what each of you make in a year, but it's probably a pretty good chunk of change, unless, of course, you're a kid. then you depend upon your parents. But imagine taking a year's worth of your wealth, and in this case, having it as perfume, and pouring it out on Jesus' feet or on his head. And so we can maybe, in one sense, we can appreciate a little bit of what Judas is saying. Boy, that's pretty expensive. Maybe we don't need to use quite so much. Isn't this a little bit wasteful, Jesus? Now, again, we know that the pretext for his questioning wasn't because he was really concerned about the poor, but rather because he wanted to fill his own pocketbook or his pockets. I guess men don't really carry pocketbooks too much, but. And so Judas asks this question. And of course, Jesus rebukes Judas. And again, he answers him in the context of the question that Judas said, you know, well, she should have sold this and given it to the poor. And Jesus is like, wait a minute. Do you recognize who I am? And that I'm not going to be with you much longer? You always have the poor. You can always minister to the poor. But you can't always do this special thing with me around. And so I don't think Jesus is trying to downplay our responsibility to the poor. I mean, we should be looking for opportunities to help those who are in need. That should be a regular part of our lives. But I think what Jesus is confronting in Judas in particular is that unlike Mary, who loved Jesus, I think he exposes Judah, who loved what Jesus could do for him, or that he could get out of hanging around with Jesus. I think Judas's motives, even perhaps in becoming a disciple, now I get that Jesus picked Judas, so there's a purpose in there. But for Judas, he's looking around and thinking, huh, there's a lot of money here. I could make a little bit more. And Jesus rebukes him. And we're told, again, in the account in Mark, and if you want to turn back and look at Mark chapter 14, in verses 3 through 9 is the account that we just read about. But I want to look, jump down to verse 10. And so after Jesus rebukes Judas, what does Judas do? In verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And so for Judas, he sees that Jesus sides with Mary, and rightfully so. And I think that this event then becomes the moment where Judas turns away from following the Lord, that Satan enters into his heart. And he realizes that Jesus' kingdom is not the kingdom that he thought it was going to be. Judas isn't going to get rich in Jesus' kingdom. And he decides to cut his losses and sell Jesus out instead. And we know that he was paid 30 pieces of silver. And one commentary that I read said that that's probably about the equivalent of 120 denarii. So here we have Mary who gave 300 denarii. And we have Judas selling out Jesus for 120, or, you know, 2.5 times less. I think I'm saying that the right way. Judas is in it for the money. Judas loved what Jesus could get him, and when Judas realizes that Jesus isn't going to get me much more, he leaves. And so... You know, the difficult question that, you know, perhaps we have to ask ourselves, and it maybe makes us uncomfortable, is, you know, why do we come to church? Why do we come to Christ? Do we merely come to Christ because he can do a lot of good things for us? You know, obviously we're saved from our sins, and that's a good thing. But the intention of Jesus all along is to restore us into a relationship with God the Father. That sin has separated us, and that Jesus has made a way for us to be reconnected with God the Father and worship him forever. And so if we you know, all of a sudden begin to come to church because, boy, we can get a lot of good connections and it can help advance my career. And, you know, there's a lot of good financial benefits from following the Lord. He's going to bless me with lots of money as I'm obedient to Him. All of those things might be true, but if they're your primary focus, you've lost sight of the gospel. You've lost sight of the opportunity to worship your God. And so Judas paints this stark picture for us of one who ultimately becomes disappointed in Jesus because he can't become rich or get the power that he wants. And that becomes his motivation to betray Jesus. And so, again, just as a point number two, you know, why are we following Jesus? Is it out of a motivation like Mary that we just love Jesus, that we would give anything to be at Jesus' feet? Or is it like Judas, where is there something in it for us? Is there something that we can gain from it? Again, I want to go back to the Mark passage for my third point. And again, it's to return to Mary and what she did. And in John 14, when Jesus is confronting Judas, he says he's recorded as saying a few more things that aren't recorded in John. And they scolded her, but Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." When we were away a couple weeks ago, a couple weeks ago, we went to a commissioning service for Jeremy and Becky where the church, formally had the elders come up, they laid hands on the family and they prayed for them. And in the message that the pastor gave, he actually was focusing in on this word that's used here by Jesus in speaking about Mary, where he says, "She has done a beautiful thing." And I didn't know this at the time, and this was something that even the pastor had discovered in his studies, but that word beautiful is a Greek word, and it only shows up in one other spot in the New Testament. And the spot where that shows up is found in 3 John. It's a short little letter that John is writing to the household of Gaius. It's 3 John, then Jude, then Revelation. And he's encouraging Gaius because there's some men who are coming through who are preaching the gospel. And so in verse 5, he says this: "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." Now, maybe at this point you're scratching your head a little bit and you're saying, "I didn't see the word beautiful there, Chris. What version are you using?" In verse 6, when it says, "You will do well to send them on their journey," that word that's translated "do well," you could also say it's the same Greek word that was used when Jesus said, "She has done a beautiful thing." So you could read, you will do beautifully to send them on their journey. And the point that the pastor made, you know, how do we apply, you know, Mary's act of devotion? We don't have Jesus around to pour perfume on his feet. But what he said was, is that there is another beautiful thing that's mentioned. In particular, when you have missionaries around, when you have people who are devoted to preaching the gospel, you do a beautiful thing when you support them. And I'm thankful for this church because we have a lot of missionaries that we support, that the money that we give each Sunday, part of that goes towards supporting various missionaries. And we've been blessed this year to have different missionaries come and share about the mission that God has called them to. But one of the ways in which we can apply and kind of emulate Mary in doing a beautiful thing is to give to those who are preaching the gospel. To be so in love that for people in general, that you want them to hear, that you want them to know the love that you have and the relationship that you have with God the Father that is provided through God the Son, Jesus. And notice what else that Jesus said about Mary. This will be a lasting memorial for her. She'll be remembered wherever the gospel is preached. You know, just as Pastor Dustin was sharing it, you know, the reason why we do communion, it's to remember that story. And one of the stories that we get to remember is about this beautiful woman, Mary, who did this beautiful thing to Jesus with this expensive perfume. And so, what is the memorial that you want about your life? Or how do you want to be remembered? And, you know, we can try to build monuments or maybe big houses or, you know, become the president of a company or attain great fame or fortune. Or we can do humble, small things to advance the gospel, to do beautiful things for those who have the beautiful feet to bring good news. And so, again, a third, maybe practical point is as you look at your treasures, is your treasure oriented in a way that it's helping the church advance, supporting missionaries who have taken time to sacrifice a lot of things? I think one of the things that was hard on Monday was knowing that, yes, I'm going to miss Jeremy and Becky and their kids, but for them it's like a hundredfold worse because they're leaving not only us, but their church family and their family on the other side, and they're going away to a new place to take care of kids, of missionaries who are spreading the gospel. Those people are worthy of being supported because they're doing a beautiful thing. And not all of us are called to go and do that, but all of us can support that work. But even on top of that, you know, one of the questions you can ask is, maybe, God, are you sending me to go do some beautiful work and share the good news? And so I would ask you to consider even that. I'm going to stop there. Again, a beautiful story, one where we remember it and we share it continually going forward. And it really is a privilege to be a part of the Lord's work. So let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father,